I'll be the first to admit I hate the format of our Bible study because getting people to come back once the kitchen is opened is like the worst. There is no force that's harder, I think, to overcome. And so thank you for those of you who are in here for bridging that. So I know there's a fair amount of time in between, so this is my third and final Bible study in this series. By way of review, I guess can bring up. So my first one, just to kind of go back a little bit, we talked about the Persian Empire and this period of the exile and then post-exilic period being kind of this forerunner, if you will, for the coming millennial reign. And Persia, kind of starting with Cyrus, the first king of Persia, who kind of is our Moses character. He literally is called a Messiah. He's our Jesus Christ character in a way, in that he is sent to send the people home, to return them to their land after 70 years in exile, a generation displaced after a period that is almost kind of equivalent to the future kind of day of the Lord and tribulation that we see. We have the people displaced, and then Cyrus comes on and frees them, destroys Babylon, and tells the people in Ezra 1:1 to go home. And that's kind of that beautiful scripture. Just, it's time to go home, and I'm going to pay for it. You will get everything you had. Everything has been saved. You will return it and rebuild. And it's this beautiful period. And so we have the people who are kind of coming back after tribulation, this forerunner, if you will, to kind of the millennial reign that we look at, of a people who had been beaten down, who had forgotten who they were and had to start over. And so then we have, you know, Cyrus is his character, but then we have from Cyrus through his son Cambyses, who is not mentioned in the Bible. He's the only king of the Persian Empire, the first five that is not. He does not reign very long. He is primarily in Egypt his entire life. He dies. We have Darius, we have Xerxes, and we have Artaxerxes, all of which are mentioned in the Bible. This is our only empire that is not mentioned negatively in any way, and they kind of exist to kind of be this overarching world. They kind of represent Christ in the will, is that they are now the power that rules to protect the people. They are providing this righteous judgment that allows when anything comes against the people of Judah, when neighbors or anybody comes against them, Persia acts as this protection and allows for the first time, unlike Egypt, unlike Assyria, unlike Babylon, and all these other groups had always kind of attacked the people of God, Persia exists to protect them. It says, here's your chance to rebuild, and we will provide the means for it, and we will protect you, and when anything rises up, we will be there. And so they kind of give us this, you know, forerunner. And so last time we talked about Haggai and Zechariah, who are the first two prophets who come on the scene, you know, roughly a little bit of time after that, when the people had got bogged down. And their premise was to rebuild. They show up at the same time. They're showing up during Darius' reign. In the first couple of years of Darius' reign, we have Haggai and then Zechariah 1 month later, finding these people who had kind of got stuck. And there's like, it's time to rebuild both yourself and the temple. And as we look at it and what our goal was, we will be the ones who are going to be there in the future in that millennial reign when we are spirit beings, as we kind of talked a little bit about earlier, who will be there to help the people do the same thing. It's time to rebuild yourself. These people that will exist will have to build the world and build themselves. And Haggai and Zechariah show up on the scene early in this period to do that. And so they're there with Persia kind of protecting them, overarching. We saw how Zechariah even alludes to a lot of the actions that Darius kind of goes through. So we come back to our timeline. I wish the Vincents were here because Chris Vincent pointed out a mistake I had in the last one, and I fixed it for her, and I can't prove it. So we see here on the left, Haggai and Zechariah very early during the time of Zerubbabel. And then we have this big gap, and we come here to the other prophets. So there's only three prophets in the post-exilic period. We have Malachi at the end. So now we're in the period, it's around 430 B.C. We're 100 years after where we were last time, and in the time of the rebuilding with Zechariah and Haggai, we're now 100 years later. These are people who were born outside of exile, where they were there earlier kind of dealing with people who had lived in Babylon, who had forgotten their home. They'd forgotten Jerusalem, but they had lived in exile. And coming home was very helpful for them because they could see the contrast. Malachi now is coming on the scene at the end. This is our last book of the Old Testament. He is our bridge Malachi is our bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He is our bridge from these people to who we pick up 400 years later. So think of everything that's going to happen after this. So Malachi is going to preach here kind of at the end. Artaxerxes is now our king. This is Artaxerxes. So these first five I kind of mentioned, Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes. We're now in the time of the Battle of the 300. You know, all the stuff that's going on in Greece. We know about these kings because the Greeks wrote about them. So we're right in kind of the midst of when the Greeks and the Persians are fighting each other, and that's going to lead, after Artaxerxes, the Persian Empire starts to decline. They will eventually get destroyed by Alexander the Great as he will come through. So these people of God are going to, right now, living under Persia in relative peace. They eventually will be under Greek rule, and when we read the book of Daniel, we know that does not go very well. They are forced to worship other gods. Right now we're living in a period where Persia says, we'll protect you, build your temple, follow your God, everything is good. This is that period of relative peace that they've been living in. When Greece conquers Persia, they go back to living in a very terrible time. You know, Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes through and will create the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem, you know, it's going to get worse. And then the Maccabee Revolution will eventually happen, which will push the Greeks out. The Romans will eventually come in. That doesn't go well. When we pick up the story in the New Testament, that's where we see these people of God. It's going to get worse here. This is a small window of time where a great power is protecting them. And I've kind of made the point over three messages that we always, in the Western media, we think the Greeks are the good guys. To the people of God, they're not. They are going to decimate and treat these people terribly. It is the Persians who treat them well. And so now we're coming, though, to the end. And so where Zechariah and Haggai were there to kind of build them up, to kind of create a people who were beaten down up and remind them of that, Malachi is coming on a scene and is showing us, though, what it's like, even though we're in this picture of the future millennial reign, what it's like, though, for people if they don't have the Holy Spirit and Satan is not bound. Because we know that's what will be the case, but our limitation in this protective time is shown in Malachi. So 100 years later, multiple generations later, we have people who have been living in peace, who have been living in a pretty good situation, who have been thriving, and we're going to find a people who'd become complacent. And the nature of man in a world where Satan still exists will show the limitations of this time frame and show us what we're looking forward more to in the real millennium. This is a precursor for it, what will be the case. So Malachi shows us the limitations of our analogy in this period that we're showing here. So we'll turn to the book of Malachi, short book. There's only four chapters, the fourth chapter being pretty short. Malachi is written, it's very interesting. It actually has a Greek style of writing. One author I read who talks about the book says it's like Socrates. Malachi is written in this question and answer. It's like a court scene. We're going to read through. There are seven examples of Malachi, who is the prophet, you know, preaching for God, who will make an accusation against the people. He will say their response for them, because it's not a true Q&A, but he's going to make a statement, he's going to make their response, and then he's going to come through with the proof. And so we have seven examples of these through there where he's going to say, you do this. And they'll say, how do we do that? Here's how you do it. And that's kind of our style for the book of Malachi. So we're going to go through all seven because it's not a huge kind of aspect to kind of work through them. And we're going to see now what the people lost. So Malachi 1:1 has the first one. I'm sorry. 1:2 is really what it says. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So the accusation is, I have loved you. But they respond back, how have you loved us? Almost like a questioning. And he responds back with, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord, yet Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. He says, I have loved you since all the way back then. He doesn't say, remember I let you out of Babylon. Remember I protected you under David and Solomon. Remember I took you out of Egypt. He goes all the way back. Remember these two brothers, your progenitor? I loved Jacob, and you still exist, but Esau is destroyed. How much do I love you? I've kept my word this whole time, and you're still here, and we're having this conversation. And where Esau, I think it's the Edomites is who becomes them, are destroyed. And there, he's saying here, if it goes on, it says, Esau I've hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. But you're still here. That's how much I love you. You're still existing. You ask me, you dare ask me how much I've loved you? We're sitting here when your brother is destroyed. And so that's kind of our theme of how he goes about it. And this is the first one. This I have loved you is the most important one. It's the same message we see at the end of the New Testament, isn't it? You know, the church at Ephesus has said the same thing. If you've lost your first love, this is people, when they become complacent, when things are good, can lose this understanding of what it means to love God and what it really means when God loves them. And this is the people we see. He starts right off, you don't even understand how much I love you. Too many generations have passed. You've been living in this complacent world, and now you don't understand. Down in verse 6, it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Do you really love me? You don't honor me. You don't have reverence for me. This is the basis of all seven that we're going to read about as we go through here. So the second one, I started off in chapter 6, or verse 6, he keeps going and has our second accusation. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts to the priests, you despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So we see this theme. He makes an accusation, they have a response back. Verse 7, you offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? He says, on the table of the Lord is contemptible, that when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? So now he's talking to the priests. He specifically said there, to the priests who despise my name. So they're making the sacrifices. They're following the process, if you will. But they're like, you know what? This is a really nice calf over here. Let's keep that one for ourselves. That one over there looks kind of sickly. It's just going to get burned on the altar. Let's put that one on there. But what do we read about in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and all that, in the Pentateuch is that the good ones, you know, there's a representation of Christ, and they're choosing these terrible ones. These are the priests who are supposed to make these offerings on behalf of the people, and they're like, yeah, just get the really, this one's blind, he says. That'll be fine. We'll burn that one. He goes on there, and at the end of the verse, says, offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept it favorably? That would have been a Persian. Their governor would have been a Persian lord, not one of their own people. He says, if he came, would you offer him this sacrifice? Would you give him this sickly goat or cow? Would you offer that to the governor of the land? Would he not look upon you with displeasure, but you give it to me? So think about, there is progress here, isn't there? Whenever the Jews historically, and the people of Israel for that matter, had backslid, where they usually would stop worshiping God. Molech and Dagon and all these other gods that they would usually go to, they're still worshiping God. They're just not doing it right. So maybe we call that progress. They're just doing a bad job of something a little better than what they used to do bad. So it's a little bit of a different, and we're going to come back to this theme of these people are at least still trying to follow a measure of the law in a way, but they're doing it incorrectly. And these are the people we're seeing now. Coming down, see here, we see these people on the surface who are obeying God, but internally you can tell they're feeling oppressed. Even the Levites, even the people who are supposed to be at the top of that. Chapter 2, verse 2 shows that it's a heart issue. It says, if you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart, I will give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, and I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Malachi starts to bridge a gap. Like I said, he's our bridge from the Old Testament to the New. These are a people who he had chosen, but they don't quite have that new covenant yet. They don't quite have that heart. You're following the rules, but you're not doing it right. And your heart's not right. You're choosing incorrectly. You're not wanting to, and you're not doing it the way it should be. Chapter 2, verse 10, we have our third accusation. He says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? And then dropping down to verse 13, he's kind of making a dual part of one here. It says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore. Yet you say, chapter 14, so there's their response back. For what reason? And then moving on, it says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. They're divorcing. It goes on and says a little bit more here of these people now are starting to let divorce. So they had a wife, and now they're looking to wives who are not of their faith. So they're divorcing their wives of their youth. They're divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying other wives. And with this comes an aspect of idolatry. Verse 14 there, they're basically saying, well, why is this a big deal? But if they're going and marrying then women from other areas, and it allows idolatry to start creeping in, doesn't it? Because maybe they're still doing it right, but their kids are going to get exposed to both. And so you might not be walking down the streets of Jerusalem this time and seeing an altar to Molech or a statue of Dagon, but you might see like a little trinket or a couple little things kind of in the homes because, you know, the wife brought some with her, but they're keeping it in the house. It's not, you know, we're not all worshiping Molech, but it starts to creep in. And why does God hate divorce so much in this scenario? Because it's like, you know, I loved you and I've treached, you know, all the way going back to Jacob. And if I dealt with you the way you are, then I would have dropped you years ago. We're going to see that going forward here. It's like, but I made a covenant with you and you're getting rid of your own to marry somebody else because you want to. And you're allowing idolatry to kind of creep in with that. And so this creeping kind of comes from that. Oh, I haven't even been progressing myself, have I? I get to talking. And you take the time to do them. So we see here now they don't love God. We saw that they are not, you know, providing the sacrifices correctly or they're not, their heart's not in it. They're marrying other women. They're letting idolatry creep in. On the fourth one now we come here in chapter 2, verse 17. It says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. I'm sick of your complaining is what that says. You've wearied me. I'm so sad. What you're saying to me, it just makes me sad. In what way have we wearied him? In that you say everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? And we're going to see the same thing twice here. I think we're starting now to get to the heart of what is their issue. These are a people who have envy and greed. I see my neighbor not following you, God, and nothing happened to him. It says, where is the justice? Is everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord? My neighbor over there doesn't keep the Sabbath. My neighbor doesn't do everything, and he just got a new goat. My goat is still old. He's got a brand new addition to his house, and he profanes the Sabbath, and he doesn't even offer sacrifices. I want what he has, and you're saying it's good in their eyes because you didn't do anything about it. Where's the justice, God? I want what he has. I'm feeling burdened. I want his goat. Greed and envy has crept in, and they think justice means that man should be smited or something should happen to him, and the fact that it didn't mean you, that's fine. And we have this feeling, or they have this feeling, and I think we do too, that there's a modern message here of God's way of life doesn't mean everything will be perfect. It doesn't mean everything we do will be right. There are plenty of people with nicer goats. There are plenty of people with Teslas and fancy cars out there that are a lot nicer, that have bigger homes. Just because we follow God's way of life does not mean things won't be hard. Justice has not been fully reigned on the world yet. We know that. We're going to come to that as Malachi is going to get back to this. But these people thought that everything should be fine. The world should be perfect. And this person does it and you bless him and you don't bless me. Where's the justice? These people had forgotten what justice was. If you remember, because it's been a long time, the sermon I gave kind of leading into this period was talking about grace and mercy. That's what God offered these people to get to this time of justice. These people had forgotten what grace and mercy is. If God had really wanted to give them justice for what their actions are, they'd be dead. They'd be Esau. He would have divorced them. See all the things that he's kind of coming back to. He's like, if you really want justice that you're talking about, then I would have divorced you years ago. You didn't earn this right. You have treated me terribly going all the way back. How many times have the people of God been truly good? If you want true justice, you would have been gone. I would have divorced you. You see why I hate divorce? Because you deserved it, but I didn't do it because I loved you. But these people are feeling like there is like a weight upon them. They weren't thankful. They were cheap. They wanted, you know, just to kind of get by. They had lost that love, if you will. And this just kind of had changed who they were and their view of God. So think about this. This is setting up the New Testament because these are the people when Christ comes on the scene. Think of who the Pharisees were and the Sadducees and all the other Essenes that are existing at that time. They were still Jews. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were doing the things. But was their heart right? Had they begun, though, in their twisted way, had they begun to change what they viewed God was, and they started putting all these rules on what God should be for justice, this is the beginning of that. We're going to keep, you know, this is different. These are, at least they're not going to the other gods. They're going to keep following God, but they're going to change who God is. That's what we see when Christ comes on the scene in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the people he's dealing with were still people who worship God, but not really. They put some rules on there. They changed who he was because of the view they had or who they thought he should be. That was a perversion of their Lord that we start to see here. These people didn't think they were being treated right. So we're going to change who we think God is. This is the beginning of those people we see in 400 years, 430. This is about 430 BC is when we're reading this book is written. In 400 years, this is the seeds that will become a lot of those people that Christ joins and sees. So we're seeing a loss of perceived view of justice that is altered right now. Now, Malachi 3, we get a bit of an interlude in 1 through 7. We start to see, I won't read it, we start to see how God's going to fix it. It starts as, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. And he's speaking first of John the Baptist, but also of Christ. He goes, I'm going to fix this in the future by sending the Messiah. In the first sense, as a physical being, to start to change and give access to the Holy Spirit and begin to change things, who we are and who people are. And we know in the future sense, it's going to be that second coming that's going to really change everything. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3 talks about, you know, it's going to fix the issues that exist. Sorcerers, perjurers, adultery. These are the people that are existing. I don't have one for that one. This is just kind of before we get to the next one, this is just, these are the people that exist. But verse 6 kind of leads in then to our last 3. And 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I didn't divorce you. I chose you over Esau. I don't change. My covenant is with you, therefore you're still here. You think there is no justice? There's grace and mercy. That's why you are still here. I don't change. That's why I haven't divorced you. You have turned your back on me, but I don't. I will hold to my covenant. Verse 7, then, is where we're going to get our next call and answer. It says, yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances. How many prophets had to come and give this message because the people turned away? Yet you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. One of the great scriptures of this chapter. And the people said, thus says the Lord of hosts, but you said, how shall we return? Now, this is the only one of the 7. He doesn't even bother answering that question. It's kind of understood, isn't it? It says, return to me and I will return to you. Well, how should we? We've already covered this. I don't have to go through all your sins. This is pretty evident. So verse 7 kind of ends without, it's the only one of the 7 where he doesn't answer the question back. But I think it's implied. I think everybody kind of knows that one. It's kind of built in. But it's a beautiful scripture when he says that. He is, I have not changed. Therefore, come back to me. He's asking them. So then moving on then to, our 6th one is chapter 3, verses 8. So it's that next scripture. He goes right into the next one. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? It says, in my tithes and offerings. How many times have we heard this scripture when we do an offertory message, you know, come one of the holy days? He says, you have robbed me in your tithes and offerings. Verse 9 says, you are accursed with a curse, yet you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So I'm going to treat you like a thief if that's how you're going to be. So think of these people, they're feeling like, you know, think of all, if you put your mind in theirs and all these things that they're doing, it's the people who are feeling oppressed. I don't get to keep my money. You take my best calves. You know, you don't even provide judgment to my neighbor who's doing wrong. These people feel oppressed. That's what we're reading here. There's no justice. I have to give you my money. I'm going to keep it back. I'm not going to give you my good calves as an offering. I'm not going to give you my good goats and my lambs. Because you keep taking from me. That's the view. And they don't get it. That's a people who don't love God. But he says, I'm going to treat you like a thief if you're going to steal from me. And that's what kind of chapter 9 is. So the 7th and last one then is verse 13 here of chapter 3. And says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against you? It says, you have said it is useless to serve the Lord. What profit is in it that has kept his ordinance? So we're right back to that justice issue. Before the Lord of hosts, so now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up and even tempt God to go free. they're right back to, you know, the proud are, you know, my neighbor's fine. You let him get away with it. You're not protecting us in any way. I'm not going to follow God because, you know, it's just not worth it. So if I don't have to, then I don't have to tithe. I don't have to give my livestock for sacrifices. I don't have to keep my wife if I don't like her. I don't have to refrain from all the fun things the pagans are doing. They have all these great parties. Their parties are way more fun. I don't have to love God. That's what these people just thought, it was a burden. And they thought justice and judgment should be made on all these other people. And they didn't want to look at themselves. The limitations of the lack of Holy Spirit finally came to these people who are supposed to be protected and live in a time that was showing what justice can kind of lead to, but they'd forgotten what grace and mercy were. And they'd forgotten what it means to love God. In verse 15, that's what we saw there, is these people just felt like justice wasn't being dealt. And so I'm just going to give up. It just, the lack of justice just was gone. So, paints a great picture, doesn't it? So we went from these people who were fantastic and everything was really good to a couple generations down the road, and now we have these people that have just forgotten everything they had learned and all the things that have been given them and the protection they're living under. But not really. Because verse 16 then comes. So chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before them for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." It wasn't everybody. Not everybody had lost that love. Not everybody forgot what it meant. Not everybody forgot the world they're living in and the protection and the beauty that was there. There was a remnant that had survived it. He says in verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." There were people who still got it. You know, look at that language, a book of remembrance. You know, this is, you know, chapter 4 actually has a lot of scripture that we're not going to go into that looks very much at that great white throne judgment, that when the books are opened, a book will be there with your name. I've already put your name in a book. And you will be remembered and you will be my jewels. Think once again, when Christ shows up 430 years later, we talked about this attitude that had been pervasive already will be there in the Jews that exist. But there were people who were there who heard that calling, weren't there? When Jesus comes on the scene, some here. When Jesus dies and his apostles take over, even more answer that call. 16 and 17, there are some who survived. There are some who heard it. Malachi is a neat, I think it's neat, even though it's pretty depressing, because think of all the prophets in the Old Testament who are coming for no, I mean, Jeremiah is basically told, you can go, it's going to mean nothing. You know, Jonah buys some time, if you will, for Nineveh. Malachi is basically saying, some of you are going to make it. And there's going to be some in the future. His message works. Because 400 years later, through all those things, those 400 years are rough for the people of God. This is the nice time and they're struggling. It's going to get a lot worse. But when Christ comes 400 years later, there are some people who heard this message, who loved God, whose name is written down in a book of remembrance, and their children will, and their children will. I mean, the end of chapter 4 talks about the hearts of the fathers to the children. There are generations that are going to exist after that who are still going to be there when Christ shows up. And when he starts preaching, it starts small, but we know that by the end of the first century, it's pretty big. By the end of the second century, it's even bigger. So there are people that survived this, and there are people that heard this message that Malachi gives. So chapter 4 has a lot that kind of this very forward-looking language that's very much kind of looking forward. Behold, the day is coming. He's looking forward to that kind of future time. But this whole book is a chance to get these people to turn back and return to him. So we're talking about then these descendants that can make it. So my whole point in this four-part series was to try to put, I think, a little bit more understanding of what this world was like, because as you know, Andy said today, you know, was it tomorrow is 3 months till the feast. And we're likely going to read some Zechariah. We're likely going to read some Haggai. I know at the feast where I was at last year, we read in Ezra. There's a lot of very interesting stuff there. The future, you know, the fall holy days have a lot of meaning in these scriptures. And my hope, because at least to me, when I was younger, and even when I was going through ABC and things, the minor prophets were kind of this enigma to me. But I think there's a lot of history of what's going on in the world that helps show a little bit what they're about. Where we have these early two in Haggai and Zechariah who are taking these nascent, small people who didn't know what to do and encouraging them and building them. And that's going to be our job, isn't it? And Malachi gives this alternate view, but it's showing us the limitations that exist right now, because these people didn't have the Holy Spirit. And while Persia is acting as this archetype as a protection, Satan still was in this world. There's a limitation to this analogy of what this period was like. But those two things will be corrected. And so when we read these scriptures at the feast, or even, you know, trumpets and sometimes atonement, we go to this period of time. It gives us, because our job is going to be those Haggai and Zechariah to build them up. Our job's going to be to help them rebuild the world physically. And that was, they told them to, you need to build the temple, but you also kind of need to build yourself. And that will be our job. And to try to kind of bring it out a little bit of what the world was like, what it was like for these people. So when we read this time, to try to give a little bit of context and hopefully bring it out a little bit more that, you know, what this overarching, you know, have three minor prophets. We obviously have the book of Esther, which I opted not to get into. But she would have been kind of around the same time because she's with Xerxes. So she would have been just before Malachi. Ahasuerus is Xerxes, so she's married to the king that is considered the most evil of all, who, you know, went to battle at the, you know, against the Greeks. But once again, when he's shown the way of God, he, you know, recognizes what it should be, promotes Mordecai. When always, you know, committed to what happens, these terrible people always then back to the people of God. And that's, I think that's neat, because that's what it's going to be like, but to a degree we haven't even seen yet. So my hope was to try to bring out at least what this world was like a little bit, because we'll magnify that by, you know, hundreds of degrees to what it's going to be in the future, to start to give us a little bit of a vision. So any questions about anything? I guess we've covered, because this is my last one about this period, because I went kind of quick, I know, through some of it and through a lot of history, especially in the early stuff. So any questions or thoughts? Okay. Otherwise, thank you very much. And
I thought it was really interesting how you said that the people that you were talking about here were the beginnings of what became the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the people that Christ came to. And that was probably beyond the scope of what you intended to share, but do you have any, like, additional insight that you could share off the cuff on, like, how did it actually get to the point of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? How did they get from the people that are covered in Malachi to
Malachi? Yeah, you can make the case. So for those, if you couldn't hear in the back, so he's asking, how do we get, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, how do they kind of get to those people from this? You know, there's, you can make the case that part of it, I guess, kind of revolves in this. So if they're hearing this message and they're taking it to heart, and they've been changing the way of God. There's a lot of writings that, you know, when you get to the Talmud and these periods, that a lot of the rules that the Pharisees and Sadducees start putting into place are they want to avoid the worst of this. So they figure, well, then we're going to define it. If we struggle to understand it and do it right, then we're going to put definitions around it. What is a Sabbath day's journey? Well, it's, you know, how far I can throw a shoe, which is, I think, is what the Talmud says. So I was in Akron, Ohio 2 weeks ago. We were visiting Steph's parents. And Dan Dowd was giving a really interesting Bible study. He kind of did a chronology of the entire Old Testament, but he told an interesting story in the Hasidic area of New York City to this day. If you walk through, there are, like, power lines, but they're just cords. They're not actually power lines. And, like, that kind of makes squares throughout the Hasidic area. And those are the definitions of you can walk as much as you want within that square. If you go outside of it, you've breached a Sabbath day journey. So they put definitions around it to avoid, if we always struggled to make, to understand it, then we'll put rules around it. You know, we were in Jerusalem for the feast, you were there. A lot of, you know, if you're in the Hasidic portions there, the elevators, to push an elevator button is breaking a Sabbath. So if you get in the elevator, it just automatically goes to every floor. So if you need to go to the 13th floor in your hotel, you're gonna go to 1, 2, 3, you're gonna go to all of them. But I didn't have to push a button, so therefore I didn't break the Sabbath. So there's a lot of writings that they put definitions around everything to avoid it. So if they're hearing this message and they're understanding we haven't followed the way and we've struggled going back to Jacob, then we should put laws around everything. And so when we get to these Pharisees, they have to have a, you know, it's like, that's what we see of their preconception of what it meant to be all this. They've already struggled to understand it. You know, did they then put rules to avoid it? But then those rules became the law of God and they couldn't understand what it was when God sat in front of them. I mean, I've read other stuff about that and you can extrapolate that, I think, from the message that you're seeing here to these people. That's my off the cuff answer, I'd say. Any other questions or anything else? All right. Thank you very much, everybody.